Stephen, welcome. We've been working you hard.
Thank you.
Yeah, well, thank you. Well, we'll get you to do some more. We discovered that we are long-lost twins. Can you tell the difference? Only our mother could tell us apart.
We're from the same father but different mothers.
I got a target on me or something. And it's good to see you, brother. So you are the CEO or the head of Africa Enterprise, Africa or international?
International.
International. It's very good. Now, I'm not going to ask you any more questions. Maybe just one. You are also a grandfather, yes?
Yes.
Okay. How many children and grandchildren do you have?
Five children, three girls, two boys, and six grandchildren. I'm yet to get to Jenks.
He's got longer at it or something. Anyway, it is good to hear you. You're going to share your story with us. But before you do, I might pray for you too. Is that okay?
Thank you.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Stephen. We thank you for calling him to know you. We thank you for where you've taken him from and where he is now. And pray that you would continue to use him to help others find the great God of all heaven and earth. And now would you give us ears to hear that we might hear you speak through Stephen. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
There you go.
I think tonight I'm Team Cahill. I'm going to score goals for Australia. Socceroo. Okay. Yeah, I've been so excited with the men's camp, and you know, it was wonderful to be with those young guys, to share the fellowship, to be together, to look forward, how can we move from this place to that place, and how can we encourage our church and win Sydney for Jesus, win Australia for Jesus. So that's basically what we were sharing there, to how we can tackle this city for Jesus. So I'm excited. But I've been talking recently from last week on this little gadget you have here in Australia, in America, called GPS. You know, I like that gadget when I'm seated in the car, someone is driving, and I'm listening to what it is saying. I'm smiling. This woman doesn't get angry. When you get lost, that woman says, recalculating. I said, what? And then you have to stop, and then you have to go around, and it tells you now, this is the way. And it's a nice gadget. I've never heard it saying, you stupid, get around. No, it's never get angry. But it just tells you, recalculating. And I'm repositioning you. And that's really basically about my life. I was far away from God. And God, through Jesus, says, Stephen, come to me. Come to me, and I want to recalculate your life. I want to reposition you. I want to put you straight in the relationship between you and me. So that was the turnaround when I accepted Jesus as my Savior. And I never regret that I made that decision for Christ. If I had not made that decision, among the 40 boys in our gang, only two of us are walking with the Lord. And 38 were killed, bombed, stabbed, shot by bullets and so on. They all died. We all had the same message. But just the two of us got saved. And maybe when we'll be going to heaven, when I get to heaven, maybe in the waiting room at the reception in heaven, maybe I'll be waiting to ask God, why me? Why did you save me? We were many young people, very young, all loving life, and yet our friends went to eternity without God, to hell without God, and you saved us? Those are the questions I have no answers. But you know, that night, God recalculated my life and repositioned my life. Lost in sin, lived under a bridge, rejected by my parents at the age of about 4 or 5. My parents, who were, it was an arranged marriage. My mother didn't want to get married at all because she was a 13-year-old girl wanting to be a nurse. But unfortunately, in our culture those days, they used to have arranged marriages. And so my mother was given to marriage at the age of 13 to a man who was about 50 years old. So a 13-year-old girl marrying a 50-year-old man, the gap was just too wide. And you can imagine the misery, the pain in her heart. Eventually, she gave birth to a baby boy who was me at the age of 14. She almost died. And I was put in the incubator for 2 months and my mother under oxygen for many months. And later on, my brother was born and my sister was born. She had 3 kids before she was even 20. But it was during that time when I was about 4 or 5, the only thing I knew in our home was to see my mother crying every day, being bashed day in and day out. No day I saw my mother without blood. And as a small boy, I would run and try to grab my mother to save her from this man who was like a beast in the house. He was so good at the church because my father was a good church elder. But at home, it was like an animal. He beat my mother almost every day. And I was looking at my little friend here. I had my best friend I just met this evening, James. And I said, "James, how old are you?" He said, 6 years. And I said, "James, what do you want to be when you grow up?" He said, "A pilot. He's going to fly me when I go to preach." I think so. Yeah. So I looked at James, I said, that's the age where my mother rejected me. That age. And so I was every day trying to protect my mother. My dad would push me aside. And remember one day I hit against the wall. My shirt was full of blood. And I looked straight in the eyes of my dad. I didn't say a word. And my dad said, "Why are you looking at me? Why are you looking at me?" And I didn't answer him. But one thing I said in my mind, "You just wait, let me grow up. When I grow up, I'll kill you." And I was growing up just to kill my father, just one purpose, to kill my father, the way he bashed my mother every day. There are so many husbands who are so cruel to their wives, cruel in the way they speak to their wives, the language they speak to, the way they raise their voices to their wives. And when I preach about marriage, I do not spare anybody because I was a victim of divorce. When husband and wife divorce, it is the children who are the victims of any divorce. And I was one. And that's why I hate divorce. And when I preach, it comes from my heart, no, because I know the pain. That's why I encourage young people, take your time. Before you get married, be very sure the man or the woman you are marrying is the right person from word go. Because in your language, there will be no divorce. Are we together?
Yes.
You are not shouting properly. So as I grew up, at the age of about 6, 7, my father walked out of the house and my mother took us downtown. He said, "Steve, hold your baby sister. I'm going to the toilet." She went to the toilet, and that was the end of seeing our mother. And then I was crying with the little baby. I was crying not because my mom had gone away, but I was crying because the little elbows were tired. I've been bending these little hands for too long, carrying this baby. And later on, the police came and to my rescue and rushed with my baby sister to the hospital. And my brother and I were taken to the orphanage. And they separated the two brothers and their sister. That took 49 years before we saw our sister again. And I used to ask questions, where is our sister? Where is our sister? That's why up to now, when I met my sister, she doesn't know how to call me brother. She calls me dad because she has never seen our dad. So she texts me as her dad. And so we went to the orphanage. At the orphanage, when we arrived there with my brother, the first welcome was this bash on my nose by these boys who were bullies. And I was bleeding. And the teachers found me at the orphanage and said, why are you crying? I said, one of the boys has beaten me. Said, tell me their names. I said, I don't know their names. I've just arrived. Said, young boy, are you playing games with me? I said, no, I'm not playing games. Said, young boy, tell me the names. I said, I don't know their names. I'm a newcomer. He grabs me. He ties my little hands around the paw and slashes me 12 times. And I was screaming, wetting myself. All that cry went to deaf ears. And the following day, the same thing would happen again and again. And the fifth day, I couldn't stand it any longer. And I could hardly sit on my back because of the pain. And then the fifth day, I went to the toilet alone, shouting against God. I said, God, if you are there, I hate you. I hate you. I hate you. Now, here's a 6-5-year-old boy calling against God. I hate you. There is a time when you look for death, but death doesn't come by. You wish you were dead. Life becomes meaningless. And so the teachers found me shouting. They said, young boy, who gave you the guts to shout against God? I said, why was I created to suffer like this? So he gets me, ties my little hands again around the pole, but this day was different, completely different. Because I said in my mind, Stephen, enough is enough. Rather die. And then I said, today I'm not going to cry. And he tied my hands and he whipped me 12 times, but not a drop of a tear in my eyes. I didn't cry. I just stood there, taking every pain of those whips. And when he saw my eyes were dry, he said, young boy, you think you are tough, you think you are tough. And he slashes me another 12. But not a drop of a tear. He didn't realize that when a boy doesn't cry, you have created the most dangerous boy. Because tears are good. It's health to cry. Never, ever suppress your tears. When you are in pain, it's good to let out those tears. They become like medicine in your life. So many people are still hurting up to now. Although they are Christians, although they are born again, but the junk of the past still holds on them because they suppressed those tears. And so I left the orphanage. That's where I found myself sleeping under a bridge. And it was under that bridge I started eating from the garbage bins from that age until when I was 21 years old, sleeping under that bridge. And at the age of about 9, I found other street boys. We made friends. They became my family. And that grew to 20, to 30, 40. And we started smoking our first cigarette at the age of 10 because of peer pressure. That's why I want to encourage you, young boys and girls, never, never allow peer pressure to take your life. Be yourself and learn to say no to any pressure. Girls, to sex outside marriage. Learn to say no. And so that time I went from cigarette to marijuana. From marijuana went to sniffing glue and petrol and went to all these drugs and so on and the LSD. I became a drug addict when I was 12 years old. And I had my knife which I'd named the Dragon. Each mark on that knife told you how many times that knife went into someone's body. And I'd stolen two guns. And two guns in the hands of a 12-year-old boy was dangerous. So at the age of about 15, I joined the freedom fighters in Zimbabwe under Robert Mugabe. And it was in the bush we were told the Bible was brought by the white men to brainwash the black people and make them slaves. So to me, this book was a book of slavery. There was no way I could believe in the book from a white man. And we are told that Jesus was a white man. Never believe in this white man's God. So anyone who came with a Bible in my presence, you would either get two things, a knife or a bullet. You never came with a Bible in my presence or mentioned the name of Jesus. One young girl came to share her testimony with me. He said, "My brother, I want to tell you about Jesus." And I pulled out my knife and stepped on her back and said, "You never mention this name in my presence." And so that became my lifestyle. And then we vowed that you only greet a white man. First you kill him. When you kill a white man, greet him later. Because while he's still talking, he'll make you a slave. Then when I was 20 years old, I was given a bomb to go and plant it at a bank. And I was excited because on Monday, when white people go to the bank, the bomb will go off. So I was looking forward to kill as many whites as I could. So when we got to when we were going to the bank with about 20 boys carrying this TNT bomb, we saw a big tent by the roadside. There were about 3,000 people inside. And I said, "Guys, maybe there's a circus there," only to hear that they were singing about Jesus. When I heard this name, Jesus, I was so angry. And then I said, "Guys, before we get to the bank, let's surround this tent and throw the bombs at one time. I want every person inside to die because they believe in Jesus." So when we got there, my friend said, "Steve, we have got 5 minutes before 7. What do we do in 5 minutes? I said, "Well, let's go inside and look at the people we're about to kill. For 2 minutes only, we go out." So we went inside, and they were singing choruses and so on, and they invited a beautiful girl to come and share her testimony. And I was a bit confused because she was very pretty. And I said, "How can a pretty girl become a Christian? Christianity is for the old, old grannies who are about to die, or maybe ugly girls with no boyfriends and so on." So I said, "How can a pretty girl become a..." So the more she shared the testimony, she was, you know, shining with the glory of God. She had something which I didn't have. Then she invited another black evangelist from Johannesburg who preached from Romans 6, verse 23. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life." 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, he became poor, that through his poverty, you may be rich in Christ." And then he kept quiet. And he started crying. And I said, "Now, what's going on? Why is he crying?" As it were, like answering my questions, he said, "I'm crying because the Spirit of God is telling my spirit that many people seated here tonight are going to die." I said, "Oh, guys, get ready with your bombs." So I got one of my guns from my back. I tucked it in front. We started making our bombs ready. He starts preaching about the love of God. When he shared about Jesus dying on the cross, he experienced rejection. I said in my mind, "Yes, I can identify with that Jesus. Born in a manger." I said, "Yes, I can identify with that Jesus. Here I am sleeping under a bridge." He experienced poverty, though he was God. He had a borrowed cross. He had a borrowed grave. But when he died, he went to glory, to sit on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And then he says, "This Jesus is coming again. But when he comes, he will be the God of judgment." That's the part of the message I didn't like. When he spoke about the judgment of God, I didn't like his finger. Every time he pointed that finger like he was pointing at me, and he would point this direction like the finger was bending towards me. And I didn't like that finger. I pulled out my knife to kill my friend. I said, "How can you tell the preacher about my sins?" And he took out his knife. He said, "I also kill you. You told him about mine too." So we faced each other. But the next thing, when you do like this, I would duck down behind someone's back. So I was going up and down, up and down. But little did I know that you can never hide from the finger of God. And I broke down in tears. I was crying under the deep conviction of the Holy Spirit. And from the back, I picked up my AK-47 and all my guns, my bombs. I came forward and knelt at the feet of that preacher. He was still preaching. He didn't stop preaching. And I just grabbed his legs as he was preaching. And after a few minutes winding up his message, a rival gang came and threw the bombs into the tent and blew up that tent. Many, many people died that night and fleeing for their lives and so on. And after some soldiers shooting tear gas to bring peace again, and the fire brigade were all soaked wet inside. But the tent had bent up to the top. You could see the stars. But I happened to be the only boy who remained behind that night. Only one boy. They were disappointed. I was dirty. I was stinking. I had never had a bath for many months. And he said, young boy, why have you remained behind? I said, can your Jesus save a sinner like me? He said, yes, God loves you. And I pulled out my gun on his forehead. I said, preacher, don't ever tell me that God loves me. My mother rejected me. My father rejected me. And so as I was saying, he started crying. I said, now, why is he crying? Then he told me his story that his mother, a 14-year-old girl coming from school, a man raped her several times, left for dead. And when he was born, she took that child and forced the child in the toilet, still with the umbilical cord, and left. And a woman found this baby, rushed to the hospital. The baby survived. He said, that baby's me. And I saw his life and my life were identical. And that night, he read to me Psalms 27, verse 10. Though my father and my mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. It was through that scripture that night, I said, Jesus, come into my life. Change me tonight. I'm tired of my drugs. I'm tired of my guns and knives. And that night, Jesus came into my life. I was born again into the kingdom of God. The joy, the peace, no language can ever explain the joy I experienced that night. Oh, man, it was so glorious, a different Stephen, the joy inside me. And I went under my bridge, and the Lord spoke to me that he would open my eyes. Although I'd never been in school, but God promised me that he'll open my eyes. And following day, I went to the police to surrender myself. And after 8 hours of interrogation, the police said, if your Jesus has forgiven you, we forgive you too. The Bible says, if the Son of Man shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. And I was free at last. And then the police officer gave me money to buy myself a Bible, and which I didn't know how to read. But I enjoyed just flipping the pages. I said, the day I'll read this book, I'll read it and read it. Then God, by his grace, he opened my eyes when I was 22 years old. First time started reading. And God just did a miracle that day. Then God from there sent a white missionary to help me how to write, to read, by the name Patrick Johnston. He wrote the book Operation World. A great man of God, touched my life, helped me, gave me hope to be what I am today. But from day one, I've never stopped talking about Jesus because he means so much to me. He's such a glorious Savior in my life. And I'm excited to talk about him, to preach about him, and to dance about my Savior because he is my Redeemer. Man, what a precious Savior we have. I can dance and dance because he is so sweet. Test my Jesus. Man, when God came to my life, Jesus said, Stephen, I am recalculating, repositioning your life. God indeed repositioned my life. I am what I am because God did it. Repositioned me. And I am now preaching around the world. I can speak 10 languages. Fluently, preached even to America, to different places. God has picked up a nobody like me and made me a somebody. I believe Australia is looking for a young man, a young woman who say, God, reposition me. Reposition me, and I'll be a blessing in this nation of Australia. Maybe God has been saying, I'm recalculating your life. I want to reposition you like I did to Stephen. God will touch you this evening. Shall we pray? Many of us here, God is saying, I want to recalculate your life, reposition you. If you are that person tonight, you say, God, reposition my life. Just put up your right hand. Just say, God, I want to reposition my life. Just put up your right hand. Say, God, touch my life. God bless you. Many hands are going up. Just put up your right hand. Just say, God, reposition my life. Touch my life. Bless me. I don't want to be the same person. Renew my life. Transform my life. Thank you. Many hands are going up. Just stand up. Stand up where you are, where you are putting up your hand. Just say, God, reposition my life. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Just stand up where you are. I know it's a struggle, but say, God, reposition my life. Touch my life. Hallelujah. Thank God. Thank God. Young people, do you want to remain the same? God is looking for young men, young girls. Say, God, reposition my life to be a blessing to this nation of Australia. I would like you to stand up quietly where you are. God was serious with you, and be serious with him. Just stand up quietly where you are. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Take that boldness.
Friends, take a seat and we'll catch up with you afterwards, but stay with that thought. Hold on to that, what Stephen has said, what God has said through him. And there is more to come to think about, which is very exciting for tonight. I want you to thank Stephen for taking time to share his testimony with us. Just thank him for a moment. Friends, if you would take your Bible and open up to Romans chapter 5 and ready, we'll have our Bible reading at this point. Thank you.
Let's read the Word of God together. Romans chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation.
Well, thanks very much, Stephen, and thank you for all who have led us tonight. How different is my story, but how much the same it is. I had a very loving father and mother. I had a father and mother who pointed me to God. I guess the sin that got to me most was that when I began doing something which they would never do, namely swearing a lot at school, I found I couldn't stop. That's what got to me. I began, but I couldn't stop. Because sin is like that. Sin grabs you, and Jesus said, that he who sins, she who sins, is a slave to sin. I wanted to stop, but I couldn't stop. Sin's like that. On the scale of things, I suppose it wasn't a great sin, but what it was hiding was a deeper and more significant sin, namely pride. Pride meaning an independence from God, an unwillingness to make God the one in charge of my life. And that inability to stop swearing, a surface matter in some ways, hid a deep matter. Who was going to be in charge of my life? It's a far less dramatic story, and yet it was the same Lord, and the same text, Romans 6:23. I can still remember the preacher, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It was the same Bible, it was the same Lord, the same message, the same Christ that changed me, that recalibrated my life too, that made me a new person. God comes into all sorts of lives in different ways and different people, but with the same message and the same call to put our trust and confidence in the Lord Jesus. He does so out of his mercy and his grace, and he takes those who do not deserve his mercy and grace, for I didn't deserve it. He takes it and forgives us and gives us a new life and the hope of eternal life. Now, as we hear this message now from Romans chapter 5, let's pray that we will be listening hard to what God has to say to us in his word, the invitation that he gives to put our trust and confidence in him through Jesus. Let's pray. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the remarkable testimony of Stephen. We thank you that in your amazing grace, you reached out into his life and brought him into a living fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ and have given him eternal life. We pray now that as we think about these things ourselves, so we too may be touched by your grace and mercy. And those of us who do not yet know the Lord Jesus may turn and put our trust and confidence in the Saviour of the world. And we pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. There's a sort of phenomenon that a lot of people experience called denial. You're in a bad situation. You sort of know you're in a bad situation, but you can't cope with it, and so you deny. I guess, again, referring to my sheltered life, I was at school in the final year of school, heading up for the what used to be called the Leaving Certificate, but it's now called the HSC. And the final report came in from the school, and the headmaster wrote at the bottom of the report, Peter will have to make a great effort to pass these exams. I didn't think so myself, and I didn't. So my school career ended on a very poor note. Speaking of swearing and my parents, I only ever heard my father swear once, and it was when he got that report. And he used a word starting with B, not a very bad word these days, but pretty bad in our house. And he told me to do something anyhow using that word. For myself, it was a denial. I didn't believe the results on the page. I thought it'd be okay when the moment came. Strangely, peculiar, very odd, a very strange system, but I managed to get into university the next year. It was easy to get into university those days. And but the same thing. I found that if you slept during the lectures, it was unlikely you would pass the exams. But I denied it. I was in denial. And I failed. And then I was allowed back into first year. And I even more slept during the exams and felt confident. I'm going to pass. But I didn't. And reality came when they excluded me from that faculty of the university. So I went to another one, and I failed that too, and they cut me out of the university entirely at that point. It was denial. I was optimistic. I was sunny about my chances. But in fact, reality kicked in and I failed. Now, one of the things about our relationship with God, for every single person here has been made by God. We're all in a relationship with God of some sort. But the thing about our relationship with God is denial. We really think that it must be okay. Lots of other people go through life ignoring God and not doing a great deal about God. They seem to get through all right, and presumably God couldn't deal with everybody in a negative way. And so we deny the truth about our relationship with God, which is that basically we have a very poor one. Now, this passage here, Romans 5, and if you've got a Bible there in the pew, you could certainly open up and keep your eye on it. It's on page 1116 of the Bible I have here. I don't know if it's the same one, but it's Romans chapter 5. It deals with four concepts which are very important, very helpful to you and to me as we deal personally with our relationship with God. The first concept is anger. The second concept is grace. The third concept is pride. And the fourth concept is peace. Anger, grace, pride, peace. Use those concepts, get them in your mind, start using them to analyse from this passage your own relationship, where you stand with the God of the universe. And God will speak to you as we do. First of all, anger. Now, there's a sort of anger which we often experience when we get angry and it goes again. You're driving down the M2 or something like this, and a guy cuts in ahead of you in a sports car or something like this. You get angry, but it doesn't last, particularly when you pass him. There's a sort of flare-up of anger that comes. But there's another sort of anger which you may or may not have experienced, but is a reality, and that is a permanent state of anger. Sometimes in a family, there's a breakdown in a family, and as a result, there is a permanent state of anger between members of the family. Stephen was very angry, and he was angry for years as a result of the treatment which he had received, particularly from his father. Yes, it's that sort of, I call it a permanent anger. You can experience it in the workplace. You can experience it in a war. But a permanent anger. You may not have experienced it yet. You may have been the recipient of it. You may be the giver of it. But permanent anger. Now, this anger of which I'm speaking, which you can experience, and if you haven't yet, you probably will, is an anger that pains. Now, sometimes it's accompanied by beating and brutality, but more often it's accompanied by words like, "I will never speak to you again." A withdrawal of friendship. A breaking of bonds. "I will never trust you again." It's those sort of harsh words, those painful words that are painful to say and painful to hear, that are sort of hell on earth. Yes, I've used the word hell deliberately because as the Bible describes hell, it is the separation of a human being from God for eternity. For, did you think I was speaking about human anger here? I am, but I'm speaking about God's anger. Do you not think that God could be angry? Well, he is God after all. Why would he not be angry when he sees things that are unjust, when he sees things that are wrong, when he experiences hostility, when he sees us breaking his law? You see, there is an anger. Even we ourselves can be angry in the right. We can have what the Bible calls a righteous anger. Because we're angry about something that is terribly wrong. When you hear about corruption, when you hear about a crime, when you hear about an exploitation, when you hear about someone being bullied, you become angry for their sake. And it's not a wrong anger. It is an anger that is right. And when the anger is directed about something very bad indeed, well, you can understand that it can be a permanent anger, an unwillingness to have anything to do with the person who has so transgressed and so continues to transgress. Now, this passage here, you wonder where I'm talking about, but if you look here in this passage, if you've got it open in front of you, if not, you may care to read it. It speaks about the wrath of God. Have a look at verse 9, for example. Since we have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we save from God's wrath through him? And it goes on, for if when we were God's enemies. Now that's a thought. Most people have a sort of marshmallow God, don't they? You know, or they love God. You know, the letters G-O-D, if you transpose them, are really D-O-G. And most people love to have a pet God, a sort of God they can keep on a leash, like your poodle. That's the sort of God that many people prefer, the God that can be brought out when necessary, the God that makes us feel a bit better as we go strutting down the street, the God that we can use. Yeah, we like that God. But of course, that dog God is not the real God. The real God is the one who's created all things, made the universe, rules all things. The real God is the one who is absolutely righteous and holy, who cannot bear the sight of sin, who reacts against injustice and wickedness on our part. Yes, even a boy who can't stop swearing, I guess, because it comes out of the pride of the human heart in which it says, God, we don't want you to be in charge of our lives. And that is why, look, if you don't believe me, here it is in the Bible. I didn't say it. The Bible is saying it. God treats us as his enemies, and we are born under the wrath. That is the anger, the permanent, implacable anger, righteous anger of God. A righteous anger by which we can do nothing. There are occasions when we have done something so wrong that there is nothing we can do. There is no penalty we can bear which will pay for that anger. No remorse which we can experience which will change the situation. No payment we can make to reverse the harm that has been done. It is simply beyond us to fix the problem and to take away the anger. We can make an enemy of someone who is not someone to be trifled with and then discover that we can never make them a friend. There is no reconciliation. There is no peace with this person. And so I can assure you that what the Bible is saying is that in God's wrath, there is nothing which we can do to remove the wrath of God. For we deserve it. We deserve his wrath and anger against us. We are his enemies. We have chosen to be his enemies. We keep hoping it won't be so, because we love living in denial. But that's just about as stupid as failing law one twice and then arts one. What could be more stupid than that? Look at me. You see stupidity and denial. But that's nothing compared to the person who lives as the enemy of God and keeps saying, oh, I hope it's not true. I hope it's not true. We have. I've had a bit of experience of raising children, as you've heard, and one of the things that children do, or some children at least, or some of my children, maybe it was just them, but in any case, something bad would occur. You know, they drop something on the ground which they shouldn't have been playing with and destroy your entire collection of anyhow, and something like that, and they know you're angry, and so what they do is they go like this. As though if they put their hands over their eyes and they cannot see you, then obviously you can't see them either. Generally speaking, this doesn't work, and it doesn't delay vengeance when the moment arrives. You can't wish away the enmity of God. Anger. Now there are three more things to help us to analyse our situation before God. Ready? The next one is a word we don't use too often. I'm glad, because it's a great word. It's the word grace. Now, grace is another word. The Bible uses it. The Bible uses it, and it means in the Bible God's love. But God's love considered when we don't deserve it. When someone keeps loving you despite the fact you don't deserve it, that's grace. Grace is when you have no merit of your own, when you have nothing to take pride in, when there's nothing you can do, and yet you are shown grace. It's no accident that when we think of grace, very often we think of amazing grace, because grace is absolutely amazing. There is nothing, I guess, in the whole world like it. Now, how does that fit with the idea that God is angry and we are the enemies of God? Is it though his anger is over here and his grace is over there? Well, no, not really. For you see, his anger is really an expression of his love for you. I mean, after all, if you were just a stick insect, shall we say, it wouldn't matter what you did, it wouldn't matter what you became, it wouldn't matter what you ate, it wouldn't matter how you behaved. You're only a stick insect. But you are a human being. God has made you in his own image. You are a very, very precious human being. I take it that if there was a house fire or something like this and you rushed in and there was the baby and there were the love letters you received as a kid, you would rush over and take the baby and leave the letters, wouldn't you? You do think that people are more important than virtually everything else in this world. I take it. I hope. If not, please come and see me afterwards, because there's something I want to tell you about. Now, God's wrath is expressed towards you precisely because you are so important. He takes you seriously. He says, okay, I believe that the words you speak are very important and I'm going to remember them. I believe the thoughts of your heart are very important and I will remember them. I believe that the things that you do and the things that you don't do are all important. I am going to judge you precisely because you are so important. Now, out of that judgment of God, that, or put it this way, that judgment of God is a passionate longing for your good. It is because he loves you that his love for you is expressed, first of all, in righteous anger. But his wrath is not permanent. For he himself, nothing you can do about his wrath, but he has done something about it. And what he has done, in his love and mercy and his grace, is to become one of us. In advance, you could never have... It would take God to dream up this scheme, wouldn't it? It would take God to invent Christmas. You wouldn't have invented it. And at Christmas, we celebrate the moment when God himself and the Son of God became you, became me, became one of us, and grew up from childhood. He had nappy rash, the same as you and I did. He had to get second teeth, the same as I presume you have. He, all those things he went through as a true human being. Except that he never, ever sinned. He never merited the wrath of God. He was innocent and righteous. He lived the life that you and I should live. He was a perfect human being. And he lived a life amongst us of that. And that, in the end, is what fitted him to do the most remarkable and amazing thing that you could possibly think of. He became one of us. And when the judgment came, he represented us. He was able to represent us because he is one of us. And in representing you, he became your substitute as well. And he took upon himself the penalty that you deserved. He took upon himself to make the payment that you should make and could not make, bankrupt as you are. He bore our sins on his body as he was crucified by wicked men. He bore the sin of the world, including your sin and my sin, so that instead of anger we may receive forgiveness. Instead of hell we may receive heaven. Instead of eternal condemnation we may receive eternal life. He did all that out of his passionate and burning love for you. You know, every time you forgive someone, you're bearing a bit of cost, aren't you? When someone offends you, you have the right to take it out on them. Please don't. Choose the path of forgiveness instead. You bear the cost. You say, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to be self-restrained here. I'll bear it myself. Now, that's a little picture of what God has done in sending his son, Jesus Christ, to bear the cost, to absorb the pain, to take the penalty, so that this world may be righteous and he may make you righteous by declaring that you're innocent before his throne on the judgment day. Pride. Remember, there's four things: wrath, anger, grace, mercy of God. I hope you're smiling inside. But then come to pride. Remember, my fault was pride. But that's not just me, it's the human fault. Whether you've grown up in some terrible slum and had the sort of experience Stephen's had, or you grew up in privilege as I grew up, we've still got the same human, the fundamental human sin. And the fundamental human sin is a declaration of independence from God. God says, you shall love me with all your heart, soul, strength and mind. And if you have failed in any particular there, it is a sign of your pride, your independence from God, that you have broken the law of God, which says you shall love him with all your heart, soul, strength and mind. There's a pride that's okay. You take pride in your family. You can take pride, depending. You take pride in a performance of some sort or other. If I could play Tchaikovsky's violin, if I could play the violin, I'd be proud. At any level, I'd be proud. There's a sort of pride that's okay, but not, I'm talking here about what you could call stupid pride. It's the pride of the person who denies that there's any problem here. It's the pride of the person who says, I'm going to pass these exams at the end of the year, though I've done nothing to bring it about. That is stupid denial pride, and that's what we characteristically do as human beings. We are proud towards God, saying we do not need God to run our lives. That is pride, and it is deadly pride, because it leaves us in our sins. It leaves us alienated from God. It leaves you divorced from the very one who is your only hope. That is stupid pride. Now, you may experience that when you're 5 years old. You can experience it when you're 105 years old. Age is not the point here. You can experience it as a person who comes to church every Sunday. In fact, sometimes coming to church is a sign that you're engaging in this pride. You're trying to impress God somehow and make him like you because you come to church all the time. You can experience a person who says, I'm never going to go to church. Pride comes in different forms. But pride is when you lock God out of your heart. That's stupid, and it's pride. Quickly, last thing, peace. There's a wonderful part of this passage here. Look, it runs like this. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, justified means acquitted, declared to be innocent, declared to be righteous, even though we're not. We've been justified through faith. We have peace with God. Many of us want to have the peace of God. We want to have tranquil and quiet lives. Well, that's not what they're talking about here. What the Bible is talking about here is peace between people, peace between us and God, in other words. And what it says here, it promises us the possibility of peace between you and your enemy, peace between you and God. So that you can turn to God and call him Father and become a son of God, become a daughter of God and join the family of God. That is the great promise which is being given to us here. In a courtroom, we are in the wrong, but the judge, out of compassion, offers to bear the penalty, to pay the fine. Do we look at him and say, I don't trust you? Or do we say to him, we trust you. We trust you with our lives. We're going to stop fighting against you. We're going to commit ourselves to you as the one who died for us. Is that what we're going to say? That is what the Bible calls faith. And if it's true to say that there is something that we can do, well, it's to have faith, to receive all that God has done, simply to trust ourselves to it in faith. It's also called repentance. That means to say to stop being proud and to start being humble. Simply coming to God, admitting you can do nothing, and putting yourself in his hands. That's repentance. It means putting Jesus in charge of your life. That's repentance. It's the only thing that makes sense. Trusting, repentant trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have been justified by that, by faith, because of all that God has done for you. And he then becomes your Father God. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God. Do you have peace with God? That's a question for you to answer in your mind and heart. Do you have peace with God? There is only one way to have peace with God, and that is the way he declares that you can have peace with him. You might think you have peace with him, but that's because you've got a false God. The true God says there is only one road to peace with me, and that is through putting your trust and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ and making him the ruler and Lord of your life. And so he becomes the best of friends, who was indeed the worst of enemies. Now I'm going to invite you to put your trust and confidence in Jesus. Some of you tonight have indicated already in listening to Stephen that that is precisely what you want to do, or precisely what you are doing. And I'm going to now say a prayer for you to pray in your heart, in which you will address God and in which you will turn from darkness to light, turn from enmity to peace, receive the peace of God through Jesus, and learn to live for him from now on. If you've never prayed this prayer before, if you've never done this before, and you know this is your moment, then let me say, pray this prayer with me in your heart. Dear God, I know that I am not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve the gift of eternal life. I am guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending Jesus to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me that I may live from now on with Jesus as my Lord and Master. Amen.
Friends, it's interesting, isn't it, to hear the story of Jesus from two different men who are of similar age, similar life stage, and at one level similar positions in terms of leadership in different organisations that have an international reach. And yet God has taken both men and transformed their lives. In Stephen's language, done a GPS, repositioned them, redirected both. It's important for us to understand that the change comes not simply from an awful background, but also from a nice background. When I was introduced to Jesus, or being introduced to him, I thought that I really did have this thought, that what I should do is go live at King's Cross and become a male prostitute, live in the gutter, because then I would understand God's grace. But then I heard the same message that these two men have heard, that God changes us where we are. I don't need to go and do something really bad. I just need to turn to Jesus where I am. And so, if you prayed with the Archbishop, then it's a new day. If you stood a little while ago when Stephen asked you to stand and your heart was saying, I want a GPS reposition, it is a new day. And that is very, very exciting. If you didn't respond and you're thinking, ah, darn, I missed it, It doesn't have to be. You can get a new start now still by simply saying to God in your heart, I want in. I just want in.